This morning we're turning over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, the 15th chapter, and I'd like to read at this time the first 25 verses. And let us hear the Word of God. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The road that Jesus must take to the cross, that is, to carry his own cross to Calvary, is now called the Via Dolorosa. It means the way of suffering. Along that path, so many traditions have grown up, making the way rather obscure. So obscure, as a matter of fact, that we would never really be able to make our way through that path. We would not appreciate what it is that happened there if we don't have the Word of God to guide us through it all. Tradition has dramatized everything you see. Some of what we're told is purely fictional, such as the story of the woman named Veronica. She's the one who, with her kerchief, dried the bleeding and perspiring face of Jesus. And then, as a sad reward for her devotion, always preserved in that kerchief an impression of our Lord's bleeding face. Pure fiction, never happened. Other stories were told, similar accounts are based on things that really happened, all right. But the facts have been distorted somewhat to fit what men would, what they would prefer to hear. For instance, the account of Simon of Cyrene. Yes, there really was such a man, and he really bore our Lord's cross, that's true. But to suggest, as tradition has it, that he did that voluntarily, and even heroically, because he loved our Lord and couldn't bear to see him suffer, is a sheer fabrication. And we have to ask, why do men make up such stories? Why in Roman Catholic tradition especially do men vainly imagine such a congenial surrounding of sympathy created for Jesus as he walked the Via Dolorosa? It's because sinful human beings like to reduce the burden of their own guilt and shame and thus not have to bear the weight of it or feel as unworthy as they really truly are. And as a matter of fact, it's something that we all do. In one way or another, we like to lessen the burden of whatever guilt we might feel. Instead of having their sin imputed to Christ, which would only make them feel even more guilty, which is a strange thing in itself, because the whole point of imputing sin is to take one's guilt away, these are people who feel more guilty if their sin is imputed to Christ. So instead, men would rather talk themselves out of guilt. They like to think that their sin is not really so bad. And so, well, for them at least, the substitutionary atonement of our Lord and Savior wasn't all that necessary. Well, maybe it was necessary for other people. Maybe there are people out there who need Jesus to be offered up in their place. But, well, we're not really all that bad. Luke tells us that there followed Jesus a great company of people, and of women especially, who bewailed and lamented him. But there's nothing in any of the Gospels to suggest any of the compassionate and heroic deeds about which Roman Catholic tradition goes into such great detail. Now you may wonder what I mean when I say that these stories help to reduce the burden, or at least the feeling of a man's guilt. Well, they do that in a couple of ways. First of all, the feeling of guilt is eased, especially for the religious unbeliever, if in his thinking on the suffering of Christ, he doesn't see it as being all that bad. He doesn't see the suffering of Christ to be all that extreme. Oh yes, he says, Jesus suffered all right. We know that he suffered. The Jewish and Roman authorities turned against him. That's very true. But still, his friends were with him, weren't they? Why, they even risked their own lives to help him and to give him some measure of comfort and relief. However much people may turn against you then, if your friends are with you, that's the key, isn't it? If your friends are with you, you're not really alone, are you? Now, do you see what this kind of careless thinking does? It denies effectively that Jesus was wholly rejected of all men. It denies that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It denies that one of his closest followers betrayed him, and that another disowned him, and that all of them, overcome by fear, fled from him. And worst of all, it denies the horror of God's wrath, which was poured out upon Christ Jesus, dregs and all, for the sins of a fallen and lost world. It denies the fact that Jesus had to tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. The psalmist could always say, when my father and my mother forsake me, that is, when my parents die, then the Lord will take me up. But when Christ was stretched out and nailed to the cross, his cry was rather different, wasn't it? His cry was, my God, why have you, even you, forsaken me? Such an experience, hell's deep agony, was endured by Jesus, endured in the sinner's place, so that a believer will never, ever have to know such torment himself. All this, of course, is denied by the religious unbeliever, who prefers to think that the suffering of the Lord Jesus was not so great, so that he might deny at the same time the seriousness, the full burden of his own sin. And this second point is just as important. The feeling of guilt is also eased for the religious unbeliever, that is, for the self-proclaimed Christian, the one who calls himself a Christian at least, if again in his thinking on the suffering of Christ, he can imagine that certain people were there who did everything they possibly could to make it easier for our Lord. These are imaginary figures. They serve as a kind of alter ego. In other words, some people are quite bad, perhaps. Let's face it, there are some pretty bad people out there. We know that. But others, well, like us, we're actually good, are we not? And we're a kind people. We try to do the right thing. The bad are represented by those who crucify Jesus. The good, on the other hand, are represented by those who wipe his brow and carry his cross. And of course, had I been there, and you realize this is what it all comes down to, this is what they're really talking about, had I been there, says the fellow puffed up with his own notions of supposed goodness, I would have done everything to help Jesus. I would have been the hero that day. I would have been a loyal friend. I would have stood with him, just as Peter said, but didn't. Well, I would have stood with Jesus all the way with him. There's no Veronica. We can forget all about her. But there was a man called Simon of Cyrene. So let's consider carefully what the Bible tells us about him. Was Simon a hero? In tradition, he was. But is that what the Bible tells us? No. For one thing, Mark tells us that he was merely passing by. That indicates that he was a stranger then. Not a disciple of Jesus, or even someone acquainted with his disciples in all likelihood, but probably a total stranger. For another thing, Mark tells us that Simon was coming out of the country, or as some commentators have pointed out, it's better translated, coming out of a nearby field. And this is interesting in itself. This implies that Simon had been working there, which is an interesting point if it's true, because that sort of labor was forbidden by the Jews during Passover. If therefore Simon was a Jew at all, he was surely not a devout one, doing things that they were not allowed to do at this time. One more thing. Mark tells us that the Roman soldiers compelled Simon to bear Jesus' cross. And this Greek word comes from the Persian and is derived from their postal service. In the interest of a speedy mail delivery, the Persians demanded that men and horses be compelled to carry the mail from one station to another. So this verb to compel that we find here, this particular of an order which may not, under any circumstances, be resisted. And it's in this sense that Simon of Cyrene is required by the Roman military to give his services. Notice, there's nothing voluntary about this. There's nothing compassionate. There's nothing heroic about it. Luke uses even stronger language than Mark does. He says that the Romans laid hold of Simon. That is, they seized him. It implies that Simon might have even tried to get away. Well, perhaps he did. We don't know. But the point is, he wasn't going anywhere. In short, Simon was no hero. God's word does not allow for us for one moment to take our eyes off Jesus in order to glory in another. This account that we're reading about is not about Simon. It's not about the disciples. It's not even about the Jews or the Roman soldiers. It's all about Jesus, the entire focus. Now, what Simon did in bearing Jesus' cross teaches us more important things, and frankly, it teaches us more practical lessons about Jesus himself than it does about Simon. And here are three things in particular. I want you to note these three things carefully. As I say, not about Simon of Cyrene, what we learn about Jesus. Why would Simon ever be commandeered to carry Jesus' cross? Why would he be the one compelled to do this? Does it not point out how much our Lord had already suffered? Does it not point out how weak and how utterly exhausted he was? A man who was condemned to be crucified under Roman law, we're told, had to carry his own cross. That was part of the punishment. Had Jesus been able to carry his own cross all the way, that would have shown, would it not, that he was not in such a weakened state. But now that someone else has to carry it for him, now that it's obvious that he's just too worn out physically to continue on his own, we get a better picture of what it is our Lord is really going through. Just how bad it is, even before a single nail is driven into his tortured body. Now it's strange, isn't it, when we think of this, and it's most instructive at the same time. Here is Jesus, he's the Son of God, he has in himself all power and authority, and yet in his humanity, and that's what we're looking at here, Jesus as a man, in his humanity, he's no stronger or better physically equipped than any other man. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, says Hebrews chapter 2. And that's what we see here. For someone else to carry his cross, therefore, anyone else, it wasn't alleviating any pain or providing any relief. It wasn't because somebody was trying to show him some measure of mercy at this point. No, it was just physically impossible for Jesus to do it himself. This is not an act of kindness. Let our focus be where it ought to be. Jesus is on his way to Calvary, where he himself is to be offered up to bear the sins of many. But there's a second lesson that we can draw from this as well. Why would Simon be compelled to carry Jesus' cross? This deed points us not only to our Lord's passion, as it's called, or his suffering, but it points to his humiliation as well. And our Lord's humiliation is a very important point of what we're looking at in the life and ministry of Jesus. We're looking at his humiliation. We mustn't think, for instance, that his humiliation consisted simply of his taking upon himself the form of a servant, of being made in the likeness of men. That was part of it, to be sure, but there was more than that. There was much more than that. Even as a man, Jesus had to humble himself yet further, didn't he? He had to be disgraced. He had to be altogether put to shame. Oh, as God, he could call for 12 legions of angels and quickly subdue any rebellion or opposition that he encountered. And yet, as a man, and remember, we need to keep going back to this. We're looking at his humanity here. As a man, especially as one who came to do his Father's will, he wouldn't use the powers of his deity to get out of doing what he came for, or to make any part of it easier than it needed to be. And being found in fashion as a man, we're told, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Has there ever been such voluntary humility and meekness? Do we see it anywhere? Is it ever expressed anywhere else in history? Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the Bible says. And praise be to him that he did endure it, for that's how he obtained our eternal redemption. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, the Bible says, and given him a name that has given him a peerless reputation which is above every other. And again, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He first had to reach the lowest depths before he could attain the highest pinnacle and so take us home to be with him in glory. And thirdly, there's another lesson here. Why would Simon be captured, as it were, and forced under armed guard to carry Jesus' cross? Some say that he wasn't forced. Despite what we're told, there are some who would say that Simon was not forced to do this work at all, that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Obviously, these men, Alexander and Rufus, were well-known believers, the argument goes, or Mark would never have referred to them in the way that he does. And if they, Alexander and Rufus, the sons, were believers, well, Simon himself, the father, was probably a believer too. So you see, what he did in bearing Jesus' cross was an act of devotion to the Lord, after all. Well, let's examine that. But again, we have to do in the context of what we're told. Were Alexander and Rufus believers? Yes. We're given some evidence that they were indeed believers. This is indicated by what we read in Romans chapter 16. Was Simon then also a believer, perhaps? The father, was he a believer? Once again, the answer seems to be yes. It seems that Simon of Cyrene was a believer. And this is indicated by what we read in Acts chapter 13. Well, there you have it, the argument goes. There you have it. If Simon was a believer, a true Christian, how could we say that his deed was not an act of true devotion? Clearly, he was devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is how he showed his devotion. The problem here is that the chronological order is all wrong. Mark wrote his version of the gospel a long time after the events recorded for us here in this 15th chapter. There's no reason to think, as we've seen, that Simon and his sons were believers at this time when Jesus was being crucified. Simon was a stranger, remember, a passerby, as he's called. There's every reason instead to believe that Simon came to faith in Christ sometime after this event, and that what happened this day was somehow, in some way, instrumental, or certainly could be, in convicting him of the truth and in drawing him to Christ. All the events of this special day, this very unique day in history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these events would later be explained by the apostles as they went everywhere preaching the gospel and showing how from the Old Testament scriptures these things had to happen. God predicted them. He had ordained these things from the foundation of the world. They had to happen. Simon would have learned how the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. He would have learned how this was really the Lord's own doing, and how marvelous it is to those whose eyes, like his, have been opened to see it. And he would have been moved with all the ransomed of the Lord right down to our own day. Simon would have been moved to celebrate. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What some men might see as the saddest day of history, Christ being offered up on the cross, is the most glorious day of history. This is the day that gives everything else meaning and purpose. It's Christ being offered up on the cross. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, if this is so, and as I say, all the evidence points to that, would not Simon have taught his own family these unsearchable riches of Christ? Would he not have raised his own sons, Alexander and Rufus, to fear the Lord, and resolved with Joshua that his house too should be one to serve the Lord? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that the kind of commitment that Simon would have now that he has become a believer? Clearly, it is. And this is the only interpretation that fits all the facts that we've been given. Beloved, as we come today to the Lord's table, let's consider what happened on this very special day ourselves. Let's weigh in our minds how what men meant for evil, God meant for good, and that he did so in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Let's faithfully remember what we know to be true, and let's meditate further upon it, that God made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's embrace in our hearts and proclaim in our lips the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He humbled himself, made to suffer even unto death upon the cross. And for what purpose? That we might through his poverty, that we might through his humiliation, that we might through his suffering and death become rich. And beloved, are we not rich? Is this not something that is true of us? Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is no time for men to steal the limelight for themselves. And we mustn't do that either. We mustn't try to stand in the spotlight, as it were, and seek to take some of the glory upon ourselves as if we deserve it, because we don't. When we think of the cross that the Roman soldiers compelled Simon to bear for Jesus, which he did, but not willingly, let's keep that in its true biblical perspective. In fact, this was the very cross that God in his justice, God in his mercy to sinners, compelled Jesus later that same day to bear for Simon. The story here is not Simon bearing the cross for Jesus. The story is Jesus bearing the cross for Simon. And for you, believer. And for me. Which he did willingly. Yes, willingly. Simon didn't bear it willingly. Jesus bore the cross for us willingly. This is what he came for. He delighted to do his Father's will, pleased to redeem a people. And so it is with joy that he went to the cross, for the joy that was before him, despised the shame, endured the cross, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did it willingly that he might rescue us and others from our sin and eternal condemnation. Bible says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This is what we're to proclaim. The Lord's death. Not just that he died, but the victory. The victory over sin and death and hell that he has for his people, because he died in our place. He died for our sake. In his death, we have life. What a glorious thing it is. And what a wonderful blessing it is that we might then repeatedly come to the table of the Lord and in this way, time and again, proclaim, continue to proclaim, to celebrate, to rejoice in, to praise God for the Lord's death, and to do that till he comes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider Simon of Cyrene, an unlikely disciple, we have to surely look at ourselves as well and say that the same is true of us. We're all unlikely disciples. Who are we, O Lord, that you should look kindly upon us? And the answer to that is not in us. It can only be in you, O Lord, as you have revealed to us in your word. You love your people because you love them. And we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us despite our undeserving from all eternity. And you love us with a love that will never let us go. We thank you, Lord, that you've demonstrated your great love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we thank you that we have this day the opportunity to celebrate that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Oh Lord, we ask that you would teach us, speak to us, equip us, make us truly thankful, stir us, oh Lord, give us a zeal according to knowledge. May ours be a total commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for his name's sake, we ask it. Amen.